The views and opinions expressed by the guests on the following program do not necessarily represent those of Mark Radio, The Shepherd, or its advertisers.
From the studios of The Shepherd Radio Network, it's Afternoons with Mike. This next hour is all about our walk with Jesus, with local pastors, newsmakers, people who are making a difference for the gospel. Now, here is your host, Mike Gilland.
Hey friends, thank you so much for being with us on another program today here on Afternoons with Mike. Today is one of those days I get to talk with someone for the very first time. I've never met Trent Murray before, but Trent is a professional counselor at The Space In Between. I have to say, from a marketing standpoint, that is one cool name. So I'd like to welcome today, by phone, Trent Murray. Welcome to my program.
Thank you, Mike. It's great to be here.
You know, the name of a business is always a very important thing that anybody, no matter what business they do, but I love that name. How did you come up with that one?
Well, a few different things, but, you know, people find themselves being whoever they are, and that's fine, and then some kind of crisis happens, and then things feel out of control. And often the place that I help them with is the space between that crisis and getting back to a place that's whole, healthy. And so that's kind of my thought behind it and how it happened.
You know, that is such a beautiful picture of realizing that we all kind of hit onto those problems. And we can usually think back to the starting place. Oftentimes that is the case, where we can think back to when it all began. And sometimes that space goes way back in our lifetime, and we might not be able to do that. But, boy, that's a great idea and a great concept. Mm-hmm. And I learned about you through a mutual friend, John Martinez. How did you meet John?
You know, actually, I met him through a counseling practice I used to be at, Caris Counseling, and a fellow there, Jim Keller, introduced me to him. And we have a similar background, and we were trying to start a nonprofit at the time and did, but we are both kids that grew up in ministry families. I grew up in a missionary family. His parents were here in the States, and so we shared a lot in common with that and started and talking about that.
That's really great that he recommended you to this program, and I had a wonderful time talking to John and really so appreciate just how the body of Christ here in the Orlando area and Central Florida area, also in Ocala, because we're up there as well, and in Gainesville, where I live for 17 years, all of these stations and their audiences are tuning in today and listening to this, and so thankful to have you along with us on the program as well, and that you are taking the time. Tell us a little bit about how you came to know. You mentioned you're part of a missionary family. I'm sure that you heard about the Lord when you were a little guy then.
I did. Yeah, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Would love to, and it definitely relates to, you know, kind of the crisis that comes up later in my life, in our lives. It often develops when we're younger. So, to give it quickly, my parents were missionaries over in Austria, not Australia, but Austria, where the mountains are.
Mm-hmm.
It was an amazing place to grow up, just beautiful. We actually lived on the western part of the country close to Switzerland, and so we're in the mountains as we grew up. And it was a good experience for a lot of different reasons. I speak German fluently. I traveled to every country in Europe except for two by the time I was 18. Got to see a lot of different things that a lot of people don't. But there were also some rough parts with it. To answer your question, I did become a believer when I was about five. My parents decided to put me in the public school there, and Austria lost the war to America. And they, most of them would acknowledge that that was not a good thing, but there was a lot of xenophobia, a lot of hatred towards outsiders,
mm-hmm.
and not being Austrian really was held against me by teachers. And I went to the school system there, and it was very rough and very shame-based. So teachers would make fun of me, call me names. Kids would, and I had a hard time fitting in. So that's kind of a mixed bag for me growing up there as an MK.
Yeah, I can see that, and especially at such a young age when you're in elementary school years and going on through all of that, having the teacher to not have your back. Now, that's a rough one right there. I've talked to so many kids who would have felt that some of the students might have treated them that way, but most of the time they would have had the support from the teachers. But my goodness, how did you cope with all that?
Yeah, it's interesting you mentioned that. Even my parents, as we were growing up there, kept talking about how much I could trust the teachers until they realized what was going on. And it's just kind of a common thing. You're like, hey, teachers are there to help you. And they really weren't. Almost all of them, I think, had one or two exceptions. But I didn't know. You know, you cope as well as a child does. You do certain things. And my personality started fighting back. I have a brother who dealt with some of the same things, and he kind of shut down. But I became quite rebellious. So when I was 15, really fought back with my teachers, fought back with my parents. I would definitely call myself a troubled teen. And was just trying to get a rise out of people and kind of raising hell wherever I could.
Mm-hmm. And where in there did you come back to the Lord? How did that all take place?
Well, it's interesting. I've told my story so many times, and I really have landed on, I was rebellious, and I tried to raise hell wherever I went. But somewhere I also was being more rebellious than I really was inside. I knew what my parents had taught me, and becoming a Christian at 5 was the truth. I knew the Holy Spirit was working in my life. I just didn't want to admit it. So it was college. I came back to the States and went to college in Colorado. And I don't know if you have been around long enough, probably. Do you remember Promise Keepers?
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. The men's ministries. Absolutely.
Yeah. So it was one of those. It was one of the original ones, second or third year. They had it in Boulder, Colorado.
Mm-hmm.
And I went there, and the crazy thing is those things were geared towards baby boomers. And I was 18 at the time. It was not geared towards me at all. But I'm standing in a stadium with all these men who are my dad's age, singing and hearing, and the Holy Spirit just got a hold of me. And there's a picture of me somewhere where I'm with my dad with a Marlboro hat on and trying to sneak off to smoke and trying to do the whole rebellious part, and somehow God got a hold of me. I was like, this isn't even me. Why am I pretending to be me? And so that was a key point in my life.
Oh, that's wonderful. The Lord has his way of doing these things. And the Promise Keepers, just even this very day, I'm in a Zoom call with people that whole time frame referenced out in that. And, of course, there's an event similar to that called the Better Man event that's coming up in the Orlando area in November. And so it's going to be a little different this year than what you would have encountered there, because that would have been a big stadium event that you went to back in that time in Colorado. And the Better Man event was as well, but because of COVID, it's going to be a virtual event this year. But these things, they really do. When you get a bunch of men together, praying together, singing together, it had to be quite an impactful event for you.
Yeah. It really was. It was God really used that enough that the school I was at, I'd made some of the wrong friends, and I that was over the summer, and I came back to school and started looking at transferring within the next semester to get into another school, and then I got involved with an organization called Campus Crusade for Christ.
Oh, yes.
And they started discipling me and really helped me grow in my first steps back to the Lord.
That's wonderful. Now, did your parents stay in Austria, or did they ever come back as well?
They came back for 2 years on a sabbatical, actually, when I was a freshman and sophomore, and then they went back and moved to Hungary. Hungary is right next to Austria, and they currently still live in Budapest.
Hmm.
They are one of the oldest expatriate missionaries in the world, I think, right now. They're 76 and 78 and still serving overseas. They've been serving overseas for 46 years.
Oh, my goodness. How often do you get to see them?
When we were growing up, we hardly ever came back to the States. It was so far between. But nowadays, we see each other about every 2 years, sometimes more often. And it's just the two of them, so they can travel back and forth a little more often. So they've been a part of our lives.
Has their health stayed up all this time as well?
Yes, it has. It's really, I think they need to kind of retire and look at coming back and slowing down, so they are. But they're my dad's an odd bird and my mom's an odd flower.
And I know you mean that in the best way possible.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness, to live all of those years. I'm sure then he became part of the culture from the standpoint of language as well, right?
Yeah, I think that's one of the very impressive things about my parents is when they went over, they kind of took the Charles Spurgeon who shipped all his stuff in his casket. They were kind of like, we're going over there. Wherever we go is going to be our new home. They went over in 1974 and went there to minister with the gospel across the Iron Curtain to communist countries back then.
Mm.
And their whole thing was kind of like, we're going to settle in. And my dad learned German fluently. People didn't know that he was a foreigner there. I learned it fluently eventually, too, because just growing up there. But they really adopted the culture, and they've been there. And they've been there so long that I've lived here in America now for 25, 6 years. And my parents are intimidated to come back to an America they don't know anymore.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
And it makes perfect sense to me because this is not our grandparents' America right now.
No.
And not even our parents' America right now in so many ways.
Right.
Yeah, and in fact, at the end of this program, we'll be having a segment talking about that very thing with a man named Al Mohler. I'm sure you've heard of him. Who is he does a program called The Briefing, and we'll be having a little bit from him at the end of this show. And it will be on some of that very same thing that we're talking about right there. But it is really amazing, and God bless your mom and dad for sowing their hearts and their lives and so many years into a country like what they've done. And great personal sacrifice, I know. And I know that's made an impact upon your life.
Yeah, it did.
Talking today to Trent Murray, you know, when you are back, now how do you see the impact from those years? How do you break that down into what you're doing, Trent, as a counselor now to help other people? How does that happen? What can you draw from all of that rough experience of really getting the impact from a teacher that really did not have your back? How did that just shake out in your life?
Yeah, that's a really good question. You know, and I think I'm very impressed with my parents. I have a good relationship with them. But if I can change the mood a little bit of this show and say there's a dark, sometimes deeper underbelly of missions, of ministry, of being pastors and families. And that happened with our family as well. Mm-hmm. And I think my parents meant really well. They are very comfortable with everything I'm sharing today. And I think, too, even our Christianity in the 80s, you know, late 70s, 80s, and 90s, when I was growing up, there wasn't a lot of room and not a lot of talk about how emotions play into our Christian faith and what it means to connect with one another or with our children. I don't know if that rings a bell with you at all, Mike.
Well, I understand what you're talking about, absolutely, from the standpoint that there is a side, and that was one of the sad things that I've seen with so many people whose parents, who PKs, you know, those kids who grew up in ministry, but they're at home, it did not translate. And it's a sad thing. It's not true in every case. And right. I know of many ministers who repented to their own children because right. of the fact that it wasn't the same thing that you would hear on Sundays at home. And that's a sad mm-hmm. reality that's there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and at my parents have done the same. They have repented of that. God's just been doing a great work in us. So what happened back growing up, and I think this has happened to a lot of homes, ministry or not, is at the time it was kind of like we're doing the mission, we're going after it, and you kids being in the Austrian school system with the teachers who are doing whatever they're doing is just part of the cost, and we're helping you guys through it, mm-hmm. or we're trying to. But my parents didn't know how to relate. They didn't know how to let us have our feelings. So a lot of it was kind of, let's muster up more courage and more gospel, maybe short sayings and pithy sayings that would help us get through. And kids do the best they can until they become a little older and adults and they start resenting it. And that's what happened with me. That was part of my rebellion. Even though I knew my parents had the truth, I felt so alone and isolated and so unknown. My personality is a little more feisty. I started fighting with my parents. And, go ahead.
No, that's fine. Finish the thought.
And so that, I think, lasted until then. I come back to Christ through Promise Keepers. I then got married. I went into ministry myself. I worked for Campus Crusade for Christ for 12 years. And being in marriage and in ministry, I still very much was not aware of my feelings, how important they are to myself, to God, how much I need to learn and grow in Scripture, but not just the study of it, but the application in my life and my heart. Then we had kids. I saw myself be very angry and frustrated with the kids. And I kind of came to one of these crises I talked about at the beginning of the session where I needed to enter into the space in between with someone where I could grow and just get to a place that I never even knew existed, honestly, before mm-hmm. that.
I thank God for that he does redeem. And even in terribly difficult times like what you went through, Trent, and it's a sad tale. It's one that I've heard many, many times. And in mm-hmm. fact, there was one group of churches that I was aware of that the leaders of the youth ministry of that particular movement would often, when they left their post in the denomination, would often not only not be in ministry anymore, but sadly, some of them walked away from faith. And that is nothing more heartbreaking than that. So that is a clarion call to make sure that there's reality going on. When it's in the name of ministry, it needs to be the real deal at home as well. And I think that's a good call for every person in ministry to make sure that, and that was something in my own heart, that it was a high thing for me to be in ministry as I was, that I wanted to make sure that my kids did not end up, hating God because of dad being in a call. So grateful that God's redeemed you, my man. And I'm talking today to Trent Murray. We're going to be back in a moment talking about some of the things that he has come out of and some of the things that he now helps people out of as well. And that is the topic of depression. We're going to be talking about that with Trent coming up in a moment. This is Afternoons with Mike. Don't go away. The program is Afternoons with Mike, and I'm so glad you're here. I'm talking today to Trent Murray. Trent is a professional counselor by trade. He runs a practice, is the word I'm looking for, called The Space in Between, and that is located in the Lake Nona area down around the airport of Orlando. And it's a joy to have Trent here, a missionary kid. We were talking during the break, and I think it's so good to know and to be reminded of the fact that God redeems even the most difficult of situations. He brings his people through. And I'm grateful that he did that for you, Trent. And I'm also grateful that he kind of tied in those ends, those loose ends that were in your life with your mom and dad being missionaries. And even they came to see that how important it was that those things came around, that you were okay in the other end. And share just a little bit about how all of that ended up.
Yeah, well, there's this, you know, we all have different personalities. So like I said, my brother kind of shut down, and he's taken that into his adulthood where he kind of doesn't want to talk about things and really needs to be drawn out. That's not my personality. I'm a fighter, and at my very best, I'm a fighter. And at my very worst, I'm a fighter. So at my worst, I think I took out a lot of anger on my wife, my kids, and brought about this crisis where I just was not living the way I wanted to. I started struggling with alcohol and things like that, and all of it coming out of this anger. But I was able to process that with a counselor, and that's when I started learning about just this. You know, I would call it another aspect to the gospel, except that I think it's inherent in the gospel. We just, at least in the 80s and 90s, kind of stripped it out of it, which is how much Jesus could connect with people, how much God connects with us at a heart level. Like, he gets it. He sees it. He has emotions. Jesus does. And that my parents didn't know that, and I didn't know that. And so that really helped me. I think I wanted to be understood, and I wanted to be seen. And my parents, with where they were at, didn't know how to do that. They knew how to preach. They knew how to teach. Mm-hmm. They didn't know how to care always. And so I started growing through this and changing. And as I did, I started getting more and more resentful towards my parents. They didn't get it at first. But God is starting to work in their heart with a ministry called Open Hearts Ministry. And it's a group where you get together, and it's very spiritual and very intentional, but it's more about telling your story than quoting scripture to each other, than telling truths. And my parents started connecting that they weren't totally emotionally connected with each other and with God, and that was happening simultaneously. So eventually, I asked them to come into counseling with me, and we were able to hash through some of these things, and just God had done a work where my parents, you know, just, gosh, I don't know how to say it, except just to be broken in a healthy way, and to be broken in a way where I was like, what am I doing? I'm done fighting this. Mm-hmm. I see them as equals, and I love them, and I get that they struggle. I get that I struggle. And there was reconciliation that happened. And it was really wonderful. That was about 3.5 years ago. Mm. And we've been able to just build a relationship on mutual respect, understanding. And we do stuff like share our feelings with each other. Or I hope my dad's okay with me saying this, that at times he still struggles to really know what he's feeling. And so he'll just say, I'm sorry. I know something significant's going on here. You're really feeling this, and you're so passionate about it, and I just can't quite connect with it. I'm sorry. I'm so awkward. And that is very redemptive for me, and very much been a part of our story.
I love it. The fact that he is able to at least acknowledge that he's working at it, and that is better than dusting stuff under and acting like it didn't happen, or acting like everything is okay when it's not. I'm so grateful for people who are at least heading up. And, you know, we're all in a real way, man. We're all in that need together, yeah. Regardless of our backgrounds. We're all, as one person said, we're all broken to the point that we need a savior. And if we, I mean, honestly, every person needs the savior. And that's just the way it is. And I'm grateful that for all of the good, and it's not to be overlooked that there was much good that your mom and dad did, and thank God for it. And for the stuff that needed to be different, there's forgiveness, and there's understanding, and there's redemption and reconciliation, like you said. And I'm so thankful for that. But you have learned much through that too, Trent, and now you're helping other people through that as well. And you mentioned feelings. I know that really rightly handling feelings is something that it's a bit of an art form in itself to really learn how to deal with. Mm-hmm. But there's some people who would say, oh, don't trust anything with your feelings. Yeah. And yet, well, you can't throw that out. You can't do that. We're By nature, God made us to be emotional creatures. So it's really more important to learn how to right process and mitigate those feelings and to turn those things into the will of God and rightly, yeah. I guess you would say, work through them.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And that, interestingly that you bring that up, because this moves into what we want to talk about is anxiety and depression. We do have feelings, and this statistic is a bit old, so I'm not sure what the numbers are these days, but a few years ago, it was that 20% of the population in America struggles with depression, but 28% of Christians in ministry struggle with depression.
Wow.
And that went on for a long time, where it was always this discrepancy. And some people, both on the Christian side and the non-Christian side, did some more psychological research and found that one of the key things that helps with anxiety and depression is to learn how to express your feelings and to feel understood.
Mm-hmm.
And as we talked earlier, I think the Christianity that we came out of in the 70s and 80s that was very truth-based and honestly, too, was needed for where we were at in America. I know it's kind of the whole Billy Graham, it's true because the Bible says it is, because the Bible told you so. That was needed, but it got too heavy on that side. And so what they found is that a lot of Christians, anyway, a lot of us in ministry, maybe you grew up during this too, where it's like, it doesn't matter how you feel. You just need to have faith and you need to move on. And that in and of itself continued to increase anxiety and depression.
Hmm. I never thought about it like that, but you're so right in saying that you can become almost hardened, if you will, mm-hmm. by even what we believe that is so good and so real that we're not really tending to, or again, using the word mitigating, we're not mitigating mm-hmm. the real issues that still have to be dealt with.
Yeah. Yeah, it's almost like if we, look at key moments in Jesus' life, there's, once the Lord kind of opened my eyes to this, I just started seeing it everywhere in Scripture. But for example, you have a Jesus who weeps with Mary and Martha for the loss of Lazarus, even though he knows that he will be raised soon. And we have this idea of Christianity that right then he'd be like, now, you just, calm down, because something's going to happen. I can do miracles, mm-hmm. so let's wipe those tears away. But he doesn't do that. He breaks for them, because that's not how feelings work. Why is it that you and I can sit at a movie and the music's just right and a scene is right and it captures us and we feel emotion, and yet it's not real? Should we be telling our brains it's not real and shutting that down?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus doesn't do that. He's like, what is real to them right now is this emotion, and I can enter into that. Emotions work in the here and now, and we give in to them because they show us our limits and they communicate with us who we are and how we really feel about a situation.
So without actually going all the way and becoming driven by and guided by and maybe even led by emotions, that doesn't mean what I'm hearing you say. That doesn't mean that we throw out all of the emotions and ignore every bit of their presence or importance.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And feelings can be very dangerous. And there's, you can be led by them. It's like, I just feel like it's good. And that's a very dangerous thing. But then often for people for us as Christians who are scared of opening up to what God might be doing, we're like, no, let me just bring me back to my Bible and my scripture. And I'm just going to do this. I currently feel something coming on, and that's scary.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's we don't want to get extreme, but we've often left that behind.
That's well said. I'm talking to Trent Murray today. Trent is with a practice. He owns a practice called The Space in Between. What do you look for as a telltale sign? I know this is kind of a tricky thing, And I know that a lot of people who might be fighting depression oftentimes would really resist even the thought of that, or maybe could be in denial about it. But what are some of the early telltale signs that a person truly is perhaps fighting a state of clinical depression?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that and even mentioned that. There is, I think there's, I could say in a given day, well, maybe not in a given day, in a given week, I might be depressed. I heard something and it's kind of, I'm bummed out, or I'm very sad because I heard something, or really something happened. But clinical depression gets to a point where it seems impossible to recover. And I'll mention some of these symptoms, but what I mean by clinical depression is if you are sad enough for long enough, your brain will start changing its chemistry and not produce as much serotonin as it needs to, and not produce some other chemicals, endorphins and other things. And you enter into that because life has become so stressful or so sad. And so sometimes we'll see this with people who have lost a significant other, maybe their spouse, and it's just torture. It just tears you apart. It's against how life was made, and it's sin. It's the result of sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that wears on a person to the point where they eventually can't see hope anymore. So some of those symptoms are a loss of hope that seems permanent, excessive feelings of guilt. Like you start feeling guilty, not about sin you've done, but you feel guilty that you haven't called someone back. You feel guilty that you haven't cleaned your house as much as you used to. You feel guilty that you're just a bad parent overall. We tend to catastrophize, we call it. Hopelessness, excessive feelings of guilt. There's either a lot of sleeping or you can't fall asleep.
It could be either end of that spectrum, huh?
Yes. It can also be on either end of the spectrum of eating, overeating and gaining weight, or stopping eating. And so there's these things where, I mean, in the simplest terms of saying it, you kind of give up on life without taking your life.
So in the time that's left for this segment, how can a friend who is maybe thinking of someone right now as they're hearing you describe this, how can a friend be a good friend to someone who they think is going through something like this?
Okay. That's a great question. And I have this thing that I go through with clients. I call it how to talk someone off of a cliff. And I love saying that that way because it's this idea, you see it in movies sometimes, someone's really desperate, they're up and they want to take their life. And I mean, this is not just the Christian world. This is the world over. It's like, hey, don't jump. You have friends that love you. Typically, and research-wise too, when that is done, someone's like, no one gets me. I'm definitely going to jump. And we often do the opposite. What is needed is that one of the basic human needs we have is not to be guided in the right direction or told what's right, but to be understood. And it is very counterintuitive that the way you talk someone off a cliff is if they say, I want to jump because I have no more friends, that we say, you don't have any friends, or it sounds like you don't have any friends.
Mm-hmm.
I feel hopeless for my marriage. You are hopeless about your marriage. It is a wreck. I hear you saying it's a wreck. I hear you saying that you just can't go on. You can't. And there is a connection that happens when we do that that is really underestimated. Mm-hmm. There is a time for coaching. There's a time for guiding people. Go here, do this, stop doing that. There's a time for that. But when people are in depression, and jumping off a cliff is a very extreme thing. Depression and suicide are not the same. I didn't mean to equate those. There are a lot of other things that have to happen. But if someone is in depression and they feel this way, one of the best things we can do is mirror back to them what they are saying to us and validate that that is their experience.
But yet, that is not the end.
Right. It's not the truth. It's not the ultimately what's going to happen.
Yep.
But we are validating that today you are, you know, you don't care and you're done and you're angry at God. We're validating that you're angry at God. Things like that.
You know, I've heard the same thing said about even the enemy's attempts to accuse us. You know, the expression that I heard years ago was agree with the adversary, agree with the enemy, agree with those thoughts and say, yeah, you're right. I am a sinner, and yeah, you're right. I don't deserve the grace of God. But thank God, God doesn't give us what we get because we deserve it. He gives us grace, and there's hope. And I think a good friend is one that's listening and says, hey, that may be true, but it's not the end of the story because the Lord is great. Trent Murray is my guest today. We're going to be back with him in a moment. Thank you for joining us here on Afternoons with Mike. I'll be right back. Back for the third segment here with Trent Murray. Trent has a practice. He is a counselor, and the name of the practice is The Space in Between. I tell you, that is a great name. And Trent is down in the Lake Nona area. You know, we're talking about depression. We're living in a day and an age, Trent, where so many people have lost jobs. I mean, if there is ever a time frame in our lifetime where this is a recipe for people to be saddened, it's a recipe for people to be depressed, it is today with this COVID era that we're in, and people are wanting it to end. I mean, even people are developing hatred for the masks that we're having to wear. This is a time frame right now where people need, we really do need the Lord, and we need each other more perhaps than we have ever needed.
Absolutely.
In the break, we were talking about the need for a connection with people. Well, that is a major part of what you are really giving people, the need to connect and the need to understand. Share a little bit about that.
Yeah, it's that, you know, anxiety happens because we lose connection with people, we lose connection with our emotions, and depression is kind of the flip side or the other side of the coin of anxiety. If you have depression, at some point you experience anxiety, and then you experience depression. It could be the day after, it could be a week after. For some people, they experience anxiety for a lot of their childhood, and then when they hit adulthood, they just will say, I just have struggled with depression for decades.
Mm-hmm.
So they're always related, and so the need for connection is is the antithesis, the anti-serum to get back through depression. And once we get through depression, often the anxiety comes back, and there you need connection too. And so one of the things I was just saying over the break is that one of the reasons it's so powerful to talk someone off a cliff by agreeing with their experience, not that it's the truth, but it's because it creates connection. It's like, wait, maybe you do get me, and I have a connection now, and connection produces hope at a far faster rate than hearing any truth about what I should be hopeful about. So connection is key to that component.
And that really is friendship and connection. That's what makes a very good friend the very good friend that they are, because there's a sense that when you talk to that friend, they understand you. And what you're really saying, it's more than just you like them and they like you. Mm-hmm. There is a true relational connection made between that friend.
Absolutely. I think one of the words we use in the English language that's good is to have an affinity for someone else, or for parent to child often. It's to truly delight in that person, in that child, their personality, who they are by themselves. And added on top of that connection, you can talk about all kinds of things or enjoy each other's presence or be silent. So the connection is not really based on behavior as much as a connection or a feeling, an affinity for, or a delight in another person.
You know, in the years of pastoral counseling that I've done, I can't tell you, Trent, how many times I have talked to people who never had that kind of connection with their own father. And this is a time and this is a day in which we're living right now with all of the impacts of COVID. It has really taken us out of a lot of what is really the heart and the soul of a church life. It's the fact of fellowship. It's being there. It's having that sense of connection.
Yeah, it really is. And I tell you that doing Zoom calls, doing it over the computer, even what we're doing now between you and I is not true connection.
Mm-hmm.
We're doing best we can here on the radio. We're connecting, I think, in some very good ways. But, man, if you and I were together in the studio, I could see your facial expressions, gimmicks, get a little bit of maybe you're a quirky person, maybe you're serious, but I can start to enjoy who you are as a person.
I think I'm all of those things, by the way, Trent. So
I totally took a stab just at who I might think you are. I don't know. Sorry.
Yeah, there's some who would say, yeah, that dude is quirky, all right.
But those are the things that make us us, and those are the things that are so precious in our relationships with one another.
Well, I think that's the thing that everyone is crying out for right now. It's first of all, it's hope that we're going to get past all of this and through all of this. And I believe we will. I really, truly believe we will. I have not given up hope at all that this is going to be a forever thing and the way we're having to do it is forever. But in the interim, we have to get ourselves through this day-to-day process. I mean, my wife and I were talking, we were rejoicing over a trip to Publix, that Publix have at least removed the one-way aisle markers, and we're free now to roam the Publix again. Thank God for that. I mean, if we don't laugh about some of these things like that, we've got to keep it together and until we get on the other side of this thing, because it's really true. And so for parents, what advice can you give parents right now who their kids are going through this? They're not even able to go to school yet like they thought they were going to be able to go. Their school is shut down. What do we say to parents? What do parents say to their kids?
That is a really good question. And I will be honest and say, I got a few thoughts here, but I don't know sometimes because it's just tough. It's kind of like the only thing that would be worse if all of us would be sentenced to quarantine in isolation, and then we wonder why we're just not surviving.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you get to that point, and there's pretty good research that people die in isolation. So it's a loss, is what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
It just is. I have three kids, and one of them is quite content to be on her own, read a book, do her own thing. But the other two, they're just dying. They just want to hang out with their friends. We are comfortable enough with sending our kids back to a brick building and thought others might be too, but it turns out I'm in Orange County, and most of Orange County is not sending their kids back. So my kids' classroom sizes are seven, I think the biggest one is eight.
Wow.
And they're not having that connection.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, down from what, 20s or maybe even 30s in
30,
some instances.
Yeah.
That's huge. Well, I tell you what, I think that all of us today who are hearing this, we need to realize that this has made an impact on us all. Mm-hmm. And we all need what we're talking about. I love the fact, I think you'll like this too, Trent. John Stenberger, my good friend, who is an attorney here in town, leads the Florida Family Policy Council. He said it this way, Christians need each other. We need each other. He said, you can find nirvana if you're in some other foreign religion or whatever. You can find nirvana sitting on the hillside all by yourself. But believers, we need each other. Christianity is all about the one another's. So, boy, we've got to have this. We've got to believe God for this. Let's not give up on that. That's why the scripture tells us not to give up on the assembling together. It's something that we have to do. It's something by God's grace we can do. And we've got to find ways to do it and not give in to this sense of hopelessness. And I believe the enemy would love for people to give in to hopelessness right now.
Yes. Yeah, I absolutely agree. You know, it's an interesting balance or counterpoint to what I was saying earlier. We do want to affirm that people feel hopeless, and it
causes connection. But there is another danger there, which is that we can remain there, and we can sometimes choose to be hopeless when we don't have to continue focusing on that.
Mm-hmm.
So the counterbalance is then, okay, we all feel hopeless, and I hear you, and I've let you know I hear you. But what is something we can do to help us feel better today? Let's pray for each other. Or what is something we can do? So you were asking earlier about parenting with kids. I think one thing to do for sure is to let your kids see your struggle with this. It helps them see that it's real. Communicate to them that you're really frustrated, that you can't go back to work, that you're worried. And I guess this has to be done with kids that are old enough to handle it. You don't want to scare small kids that you don't have a job or something. But to open up a little bit, the other thing is to then pray with them. But I think this is a time for us to really be like, wait, what did our family do before we started shipping everyone off to soccer and ballet and chess club and school? Oh, that's right. We used to play board games. Let's do that. Let's play board games. Or I used to tickle my kids. You know, I'm pretty quirky myself and goofy. So I went into my boy's room and tried to tickle my son about 3 weeks ago. He's 17. And it was connection, but not good connection.
It was fun. That's funny.
He was so annoyed. He's like, what are you doing?
What are you doing,
like,
Dad?
Remember how he used to tickle? He's like, go away. Just go away.
Oh, my goodness.
But yeah, I mean, that's his appropriate response for being a teenager. And he hates it. But hopefully he won't listen to this radio show. But somewhere deep inside, he kind of appreciates that I still like him and I'm willing to just be goofy with him.
Right.
And I would really encourage parents, do that with your teenagers, even if they're annoyed or they roll their eyes. Are there things you can play? Are there things you can ask? Ask them how they are feeling about being disconnected. Listen to them. You know, if you're comfortable with it as a family, we watch some TV shows together. We laugh together. You can read together. Some of this depends on the age of your kids, but create those connection points. And the other thing I would say is if you are fearful of getting corona and those, you're going to have to set your own limits. But wherever your limits are for the coronavirus, push your family to go to that. For us, it's I'm okay with my kids going to school, but they need to wear a mask. So I'm sending them to school so they can have some connection.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm okay with going to a restaurant, and so we go. If you're not, I would think you could be okay with taking a walk in the neighborhood. Try to help your younger kids make friends in the neighborhood, even though their friends are school friends.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever your limits are, try to expand it as much as you can to get connections with other people.
It's good stuff. Trent Murray, thank you for being with us today. Trent's a counselor, and it is called The Space in Between in Lake Nona. Give us your website, Trent.
Yeah, it's www.thespaceinbetween.life.
Oh, I like that. Instead of .com, .life. That's great. And friends, let's all work hard to make those connections as what we've heard Trent talk about. Thank you, my friend, for being here. And we'll be back in just a moment with a few thoughts from Reverend Al Mohler. That's going to be coming up here on Afternoons with Mike. Back again here on Afternoons with Mike. So appreciate Trent Murray being on my program today. Al Mohler, I talk about him quite regularly. He is from The Briefing. Of course, Al is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And Al is on this little segment from his program, The Briefing, from yesterday's episode, talking about the changes announced recently in the Academy Awards and what it's going to take for the Academy to consider a movie in the future. This is very interesting. Give this a listen.
The new standards will go into effect for the 96th Oscars in 2024. So what exactly is going on here? What do we say about the Oscars? And what does this new rubric for the Oscars tell us about American society? Well, there's no surprise that issues of inclusivity, diversity, and that means racial diversity, ethnic diversity, but also this document makes very clear LGBTQ diversity and inclusion. These are big in the culture, and because Hollywood is, in so many ways, the culture, Hollywood is pushing it. One of the things we understand is that the engines of cultural production in the United States tend to be far to the left of the American people. That means much of the media. It means almost all of higher education, particularly in the prestige institutions of higher education. And it means Hollywood. Boy, does it mean Hollywood. But Hollywood has a big issue, a big problem when it comes to the ethos of diversity and inclusion, and that is its own film library. Even the list of Oscar winners going back year after year and decade after decade. Even the films that decades later that had been Oscar winners that are revived and celebrated all over again. The fact is, the biggest problem of the Motion Picture Academy is the fact that it's been around long enough to be its own problem, which means that you have groups such as the Motion Picture Academy now going to whatever lengths appear to be publicly and politically necessary to prove just how committed they are to inclusion. But here's where Christians need to understand that even as we think about diversity and inclusion, those are not just at face value illegitimate goals. But when you have them as the driving engines of decision making, or in this case, of adjudicating films, you're going to set a standard for the entire society. And just to state the obvious here, you have a lot of filmmakers who are actually making films for the Academy, because even more than they want public acclaim, even more than they want the public to buy tickets to their movies or to see them, they want the acclaim of their peers and the elites in the Academy. As a matter of fact, it has been something of an adage for decades now that if your film is liked by the public, it's going to be hated by the elite judges. That's not absolutely the case, but arguably it's close to the case.
So if that's true, Hollywood's going to be putting out more and more movies that the public does not like or agree with. We'll have to check that out as time goes on. Meanwhile, thank you for being with me today on Afternoons with Mike. We'll see you next time right here on The Shepherd.